We come this week to our final story of Jesus offering healing. And as we look at Mark's 9th chapter, the story that has come before is the Transfiguration. Jesus has taken Peter, James, and John up to a hill or a mountain and had been transfigured in their presence. And there with him was Elijah the prophet. And they came down from this mountain, and Jesus and these three went to rejoin the rest of the disciples. And that is where this story picks up. When they came to the disciples, they saw a great crowd around them and some scribes arguing with them. When the whole crowd saw him, they were immediately overcome with awe, and they ran forward to greet him. He asked them, "What are you arguing about with them?" Someone from the crowd answered him, "Teacher, I brought you my son. He has a spirit that makes him unable to speak, and whenever it seizes him, it dashes him down, and he foams and grinds his teeth and becomes rigid. And I asked your disciples to cast it out, but they could not do so." He answered them, "You faithless generation, how much longer must I be among you? How much longer must I put up with you? Bring him to me." And they brought the boy to him. When the spirit saw him, immediately it convulsed the boy, and he fell on the ground and rolled about, foaming at the mouth. Jesus asked the father, "How long has this been happening to him?" And he said, "From childhood. It has often cast him into the fire and into the water to destroy him. But if you are able to do anything, have pity on us and help us." Jesus said to him, "If you are able, all things can be done for the one who believes." Immediately the father of the child cried out, "I believe. Help my unbelief." When Jesus saw that a crowd came running together, he rebuked the unclean spirit, saying to it, "You spirit that keeps this boy from speaking and hearing, I command you, come out of him and never enter him again." After crying out and convulsing him terribly, it came out, and the boy was like a corpse, so that most of them said, "He is dead." But Jesus took him by the hand and lifted him up, and he was able to stand. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let us pray. God, by the power of your Spirit, we ask that you would speak to us. As we hear the ancient words of this story, may we hear your voice anew. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Belief is a very important part of what it means to be a Christian. And this goes all the way back to the New Testament itself. In Romans chapter 1, Paul says, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel. It is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes." John 3:16 says, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him may not perish but may have eternal life." Again, in Romans in chapter 10, "If you confess with your lips that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved." Ever since the Protestant Reformation in the 16th century, belief has been at the heart of how we understand our faith. For a long time, the church had placed itself in between the masses of humanity and God, that access to God was mediated through the church. The understanding of God was mediated through the church. Even God's communication of grace to the people was mediated by the church. And so the reformers did away with all that. The reformers believed in the priesthood of all believers, that all people have direct access to God. And from that time forward, the centrality of belief has been how we structure our understanding of God. Belief is our means of access to God. It's a source of blessing in our lives. It is our assurance of salvation. When there is so much resting on belief, when there is so much at stake, then doubt becomes quite a fearsome enemy. If all of this depends upon belief, then doubt threatens to undo it all. I grew up in the church. My father is a minister, and I was always comfortable and at home in the church. And I grew up, and as I became a teenager, I had developed a very confident faith. I did not mind telling my friends who God was and what God thought about just about anything, because I knew without a doubt. And I learned as time went on that I was afraid to doubt. I was afraid to ask certain questions. I was afraid of uncertainty because I found such comfort in my certainty. But here's what strikes me about this story of Jesus healing this boy, is that in the Father, belief and unbelief are mixed. They're combined. They coexist. There they are together at the same time in one person. And not only that, but this father confesses his unbelief to Jesus, to the one who is the object of his belief, to Jesus himself. God incarnate, this father confesses his unbelief. I think that's remarkable. So Jesus has come down from the mountain after his transfiguration, one of the high points of the gospel narrative, and he comes to find his disciples arguing. And what are they arguing about? They're arguing with the scribes because this father had brought his son for healing, but the disciples weren't able to do anything about it. So Jesus asks the father to bring the boy to him, but not before scolding everyone present. You faithless generation, how much longer must I put up with you? You might remember the very first story we looked at in this series of sermons was when a leper came to Jesus. And we looked at a problem in the text. We weren't sure whether Jesus' response to this leper was pity or anger. And here it's a very clear picture that Jesus is a little bit testy with the whole scene. He rebukes everyone there, calling them a faithless generation, literally saying to them, how much longer must I put up with you? Jesus is, for whatever reason, growing impatient. Now, as Mark tells the story of Jesus' ministry, one of the things that is emphasized over and over again is that Jesus is coming into conflict with the powers of the world. Those powers are often figured as demons. Demons that are possessing. Now, we look at this story through 21st century eyes and we see epilepsy, right? It's a pretty obvious diagnosis. And commentators have said that for centuries. But it completely misses the point of the story to say that this boy had epilepsy. The problem here, and the problem in almost every healing story that Mark tells, and the problem that Jesus has with all of the onlookers in this scene, is that he is coming into conflict with the powers of this world. And people still think that the demons, the powers of this world, have power over God. The people still don't see that Jesus has come to bind those powers and to unbind us, to heal and to set free. They still don't realize that this is what the power of God at work in him is doing. And so this man, a member of this faithless generation, comes to Jesus and he says, and perhaps a quite deferential tone, if you are able to do anything, have pity on us and heal him. And this is when Jesus' testiness comes out. He snaps back at him, if you are able, if I am able, anything is possible for one who believes. All things can be done for the one who believes. To which the father says at the climax of the story, I believe, help my unbelief. Mark is generally a very terse narrator. He tells stories very quickly and he moves right on to the next thing. But this story stretches out over a much longer span than any other healing story that Mark tells. He develops the drama step by step, setting the scene, introducing the characters, leading up very intentionally to this climactic statement, I believe, help my unbelief. Belief is important to us. And the word belief in this passage is a translation of a Greek word that throughout the New Testament, the very same word gets translated as belief, as here, but also as faith and trust. And even as trustworthiness and faithfulness. This word that gets translated as belief has a much richer meaning than we might at first realize, because we have reduced belief to a purely intellectual exercise. To say I believe something is to say I think something, right? To ask, do you believe in God, has the same inflection as the question, do you believe in the tooth fairy? Or do you believe that this Kool-Aid will transport us to paradise? We have reduced belief to this a statement of what we accept intellectually, what we think. It's become a kind of academic exercise. And to understand belief in this way, under this understanding of belief, doubt is indeed a dangerous thing. Doubt can wreak all kinds of havoc. It raises questions. It undermines our certainty. And when the strength of our faith is measured on the basis of how certain we are, of how right our beliefs are, then to doubt is to lack faith. To doubt is to be uncertain. To doubt is to confess an unconfessable weakness. It simply is not acceptable. But our story, I think, the story of this man and his son, is a perfect example of why this understanding of belief, of faith, is so lacking. Belief and certainty are not the same thing. Presbyterian author and pastor Frederick Buechner writes this: faith is different from theology, because theology is reasoned, systematic, and orderly, whereas faith is disorderly, intermittent, and full of surprises. Faith is a stranger and exile on the earth and doesn't know for certain about anything. Faith is homesickness. Faith is a lump in the throat. Faith is less a position on than a movement toward, less a sure thing than a hunch. Faith is waiting. Faith is journeying through space and through time. When faith stops changing and growing, it dies on its feet. When I was in college, I was a part of a church that was made up entirely of college students. And it was a pretty black and white sort of church. They operated on a pretty literal understanding of Scripture. And after about a year and a half of my college studies, I had been studying philosophy. I decided that I was leaning toward maybe studying religion. I was at the University of Florida, a large public school, and to study religion at a public school is not a very friendly endeavor to a person of faith. It tends to be very academic, often very critical of one's own faith. It requires you to face up to some of those questions. So I went to some of the leaders in my church and told them that I was considering switching my major to religion. And at the time, I had begun to sense that maybe God was calling me to ministry. And the person I spoke with, the leader in this church, gave me this advice: don't major in religion. You will lose your faith. That was the advice he gave me. Don't major in religion. You will lose your faith. I think at that point, I began to realize that I had been confusing faith with certainty. Because what I think this person was telling me is that you will lose your certainty if you major in religion. And as it turned out, I did. I lost my certainty, but I gained my faith. I discovered that faith and certainty are not the same thing. And I gained a much deeper, a much more uncertain, but a much deeper faith in the process, a faith that then propelled me to seminary to seek a life lived, structured by, and defined by this thing that I called faith. To believe is not to be certain. It's not to have the right idea about God. It is not to be without doubt, without uncertainty. It is to recognize how uncertain we are. It is to recognize how uncertain our lives are. It's to place our confidence, our trust, our faith in God. Even that word confidence and confide goes back to the Latin word for faith. Faith is more than just belief. It's trust. It's confidence. It's trustworthiness. It's placing our faith in God's faithfulness. It's to rely upon God to overcome the powers of this world, to unbind the things that bind us. It's to put our trust in God to set us free from the things that threaten to suffocate us. Our belief and our unbelief, our faith and our lack of faith, these things go hand in hand. Doubt is a companion of faith. It is not the enemy of faith. But once we realize this, we are only halfway there. Remember the Father who said, "I believe, help my unbelief." We might look at this and think this is a resolution of will, that if he just tries hard enough, he'll believe better. He'll believe more correctly. But that's not at all what this is. It's a prayer. It's a confession and a prayer. A confession of faith, "I believe," and a prayer, "Help my unbelief." And this, it is at this point that healing enters into the story. Healing enters in when we recognize our insufficiency, when we offer our half-hearted, fragile trust to God, only to discover that it is sufficient, because it's not our faith that heals us, it's God that heals us. The refrain, "Your faith has made you well," is something we've seen over and over throughout these stories. We don't find it here, but I think this is the best example of it. Here is a perfect example of a father confessing his faith and confessing his lack of faith before Jesus and finding in the midst of it healing. That fragile, half-hearted act of faith is sufficient. "Your faith has made you well." What Jesus rewards in this story is not certainty, but faith. And not just any faith, but honest faith. Faith that does not hesitate to admit its weakness. Faith that calls out not in triumph, not in smug confidence, but in humility. "I believe, help my unbelief." Let us pray. God, we confess to you that we believe. And we confess to you that we do not believe. That our faith is mixed, our confidence is wavering, our trust is half-hearted, but we offer it to you nonetheless, and we seek your healing. In Jesus' name we pray.